Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 7. We'll read chapter 7 and then we'll skip over to chapter 8, verse 14. Originally, chapter 7 and 8 were a single message or sermon preached by Zechariah in response to a day of solemn assembly or fasting in Israel. And we'll pick parts of this sermon and look at it, the opening parts and the concluding parts. So our text will be the first seven verses of chapter 7 and then the verse 14 to the end of chapter 8. But we'll read all of chapter 7 to give you a little more of the contents of the sermon. Now, in the fourth year of Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent Sherezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, "Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, during these 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. And then we turn to the last part of this sermon, verse 14 of chapter 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 230, stanzas 1, 3, 4, 5, and 6 of Psalter 230. Beloved congregation of the Lord, yesterday we held our solemn assembly in order to humble ourselves before the Lord because of our sins as a congregation and a denomination. And of course, the logical next question is, what now? Where do you go from here? After all, a solemn assembly is an emergency meeting called when things are going the wrong way, when sin has made destructive and deep inroads in the church, and the goal is to get things turned around and to go back in the right direction. We find the Lord teaching us this in the chapters of our text from the book of Zechariah. There too, Israel speaks of days of public fasting, which is another form of the solemn assembly. And the question Israel asks in these chapters of God is precisely the same as ours. What now? Where do we go from here? What should such days lead to? Let's listen to some of the highlights of these two chapters and this one sermon to discover what the Lord is saying to us. Our theme is this: the Lord proclaims the fast that pleases Him. We see in the first place a searching question and then concrete direction and then a joyful conclusion. The Lord proclaims the fast that pleases Him. A searching question, concrete direction, and a joyful conclusion. The book of Zechariah was written during a time when the people of God were in very great need. The most traumatic event of the Old Testament, the exile, had happened. This meant the people of God were driven out of the land that God had promised to them, and the temple of God was a heap of ruins in Jerusalem, and God's kings from the house of David that were supposed to give the people a glimpse ahead of time of Christ were kings no longer. God's land was emptied of its people, and other people were brought in who did not know God. Everything that God had ever made promises about in the Old Testament seemed to have come to a devastating end. The people of Abraham, the friend of God, were sent back to the place where Abraham came from, Babylon. It's as if God said, if this is how you're going to live, then you can go back to the way you lived before I made my covenant with you. God revokes their status in the land. A more devastating judgment can hardly be imagined. This was a spiritual disaster. Do you think this was an occasion to fast and to call the solemn assembly? That is what the people did. At least those among the people who were sufficiently shocked to start to come to their senses spiritually. And in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 3 and verse 5, we read of some of them coming with a question, and it reveals what they did during these years of exile. They would proclaim a public fast and mourn on a day during the 5th and the 7th months of the year. And chapter 8, verse 19 speaks of two other days in the 4th month and in the 10th month. And these were the months when Nebuchadnezzar started to besiege Jerusalem, and when the city was captured, and when the temple was burned, and when the first Babylonian governor was assassinated, driving the few people left in the land down to Egypt. And during all these 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, four times a year, there was a solemn assembly, if you will, groups of Israelites coming together to fast and to mourn and to confess their sins. And finally, after 70 years of captivity, a small group, a remnant, come back. But they come to a city that's still in ruins and to a temple where nothing is left of the glory of Solomon. And a few of them build their homes in between the rubble, and it seems like everything's a mess. And it's not too surprising that the people who come back at first have to spend all their time building up a new existence. Some of you were immigrants, you know just how much work that takes. And that is why God has to send the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to stir the people up and to get them building the temple again as their first priority so that they can worship there. And the people respond to this word of the Lord, and they do exactly that. And we know by comparing the dates of Zechariah 1 and Zechariah 7 that the construction of the temple had been going on already for about 2 years when Zechariah 7 was written. And it was halfway finished. Again in Jerusalem, you could see the walls of the temple rising, and the people could anticipate there's a new beginning. There's going to be worship again. And in light of this new beginning in chapter 7, verse 3, a group of people come to the priests and to the prophets in Jerusalem with a question. A question about whether the day of fasting that they've always held in the fifth month, the month that the temple was destroyed, should continue. Should I weep in the fifth month and fast, as I have done for so many years? The question is natural, isn't it? If you're fasting because the temple was ruined, and the temple is being rebuilt, then the reason for the fast is coming to an end. So it would seem. And the question being asked is a question searching for direction. Where do we go from here? That's an improvement, isn't it? Before the exile, the people were turning to false gods and to pagan fortune tellers, and they were taking their standards of right and wrong from the people all around them. And now they come to the priests, the people who would open the Bible and teach it. They come to the prophets who would come with a new word from God. What does God want us to do is the question. You can imagine the discussions leading to the question, can't you? Some would say, stop the day of fasting. We can't do that. We've been doing it for so long. We can't forget the past. And others would say, yeah, but so much has changed. These are new times. We have to be more contemporary. You see, there are very few new discussions in church history. Do you think this is a relevant question for us after our solemn assembly? Now what? We've called the assembly. We've held the assembly. We've humbled ourselves before God. Where do we go from here? Lord, what do you want me to do? What has to change? What has to stay the same? Is that what you asked yourself this past week and yesterday? Is that what you asked God? It's a step in the right direction. And so the people send representatives to get a yes or no answer from God. The problem is they get a whole sermon in response. And you may want to say, isn't that typical of a preacher? All you want is yes or no and you get a whole speech. It's true that a preacher has to watch out for the temptation to go on and on when a few words will do. But sometimes the longer answer is called for. And sometimes the wrong question is being asked. This time a long answer is on target because the speaker here is not just a preacher, but a preacher whose sermon is inspired word for word by the living God himself. It is God who comes to them and who responds to their question with a question of his own. In fact, Jesus Christ, the chief prophet of the church, very often does this in the gospel. Someone comes, a seemingly sincere seeker, and he asks the Lord Jesus something, and the Lord Jesus responds with a probing, penetrating question. And here the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, the chief prophet of the church, moves in Zechariah to refocus the issue. It's as if he says, you come with a question searching for direction. God is going to respond with a searching question that searches you. You find the searching question in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned, in the fifth and seventh month during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? The Lord shifts the focus from the if question, fasting yes or no, to the why question. Why did you fast during this month? There's a note of rebuke in the question. The Lord exposes something going on in the hearts of the people with this question. You get a hint of it in their own question in verse 3. Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? It's almost as if they're grown tired of it and they're ready to move on. Some of them want to leave what is past in the past and go on to bigger and better and new things. And so does the Lord. But his way, not their way. His searching question to them reveals that they're not yet ready to move on because they haven't dealt thoroughly with their sin. The Lord calls them, inspect your hearts. Why did we do this? Why did we fast and mourn over sin? Who was it for? And the Lord does some digging in verse 6. He goes on to expose the problem. When you eat and drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets? After the fasting came the normal routine of eating and drinking and life as usual. And the Lord says to them, after you fasted, you got back to normal life and you lived for yourself. And the deep heart and life change that was necessary didn't happen. The people confessed their sins. They said they wept together. But their lives had told the story, don't actually ask me to change anything in how I live. And that's why the Lord asks them, did you really fast for me? For me? Why this double repeat of for me? Because apparently something needs to be exposed about their fasting. They're fasting for themselves. That means they fasted because they were desperate when they looked at the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of life as they had known it. It boils down to this, poor me. Their tears were because they wanted God's blessings. But God's question goes deeper. It says, do you want God's priorities as well as God's blessings? Is your fasting about me? About the dishonor sin has done to my name and the distance sin has put between me and my people? Is your sorrow that your sin was so bad that even your own God had to judge you with the exile? Is your heart hunger for blessings or for God? Do you want just out of your mess, or do you want God to walk closely with Him, revealed in a hunger to put His word into practice? You see, the question of the people was focused on the outward, rebuilding the temple. The Lord, as He always does, goes right to the heart and right to the life. The question is not whether the fasting should stop now that the new building is almost finished. The question is, did your fasting lead to repentance? Do you see how God tests the people? God says, dig in, search it out. These are also the searching question put to you and I after our solemn assembly. Who was it for? For the Lord. Then use it not as an end, but as a beginning. A beginning of close attention to serve the Lord according to His word. These are new times. But the answers are found in God's old word that's always relevant. What about you? Where do these questions find you? Do you realize what a strange contradiction it is to call a solemn assembly and then not to repent of the lifestyle sins that make it necessary in the first place? Suppose the doctor diagnoses you with a life-threatening illness and you go home and you tell your spouse and you weep together. And then you dry your tears and you say, it's all in the past now. I look healthy and I feel fine. It's time to move on. Wouldn't there be something wrong? And if that's how you respond to sin, is it any wonder that God has to ask the searching question, did you do it for me? I'm not talking now about the sin that you fall into through your weakness, or the sin that besets you, the Bible describes it in the New Testament, that chases you, that tackles you, to use a sports example. Otherwise, the sincere struggler will feel beat down and stuck in an endless, downless spiral of conviction of sin. The point is the sin that you pursue, the lifestyle choices, like the materialism, or getting and enjoying things as your reason for living, or gossip, or the Lord's Day issues, or immodest dress, or weak family worship, or whatever it is. And the history of the church after this prophecy shows just how relevant God's question is. It was right on target. The problem before the exile was blatant idolatry, other gods, Baal, and you name it. The problem after the exile was a Pharisaic legalism, which focused on the outward and left the heart untouched. And the problem with the Pharisee is that he's not in the habit of searching his heart. And that's why God asks this searching question to Israel at this time in their history. And it's at times good to ask yourself the same question. That worship service, who was it for? That song. that song that I sang, who was it for? Prayer, scripture reading, Bible study. Who is it for? God says, is it for me? And how would that reveal itself? By putting it into practice. Such questions are not just meant for the solemn assembly or for the day after. They're meant for the daily life of a believer. They're part of daily conversion. They're part of daily repentance. They're part of daily humbly walking with your God. And it's when you stop asking yourself these heart-searching questions that the kind of sin creeps into your life that makes the solemn assembly necessary. The habit of asking yourself searching questions and of hearing searching questions in the preaching is essential to spiritual life. Maybe you and I need to remember this. The temptation is to say the solemn assembly is over. Let's stop hearing about sin. Let's move on to joyful, triumphant living. And the Lord wants to move in that direction too. That's why he asks the searching questions. He says searching questions leading to renewed daily repentance. That is how you move in that direction. That is how you move forward. Don't brush them off. When they come through the scriptures, through God's providence and what he does in your life, through other people. God does more than ask the question. After probing and searching the hearts of his people, you can read the rest of chapter 7 to see how the Lord uses the past to move forward into the future. After this, the Lord in chapter 8 turns from the searching questions to his promises. In fact, you can count them later yourself. In chapter 8, the second half of that sermon, we have 10 different promises. That's always important. Searching questions by themselves lead people to despair and not to repentance. The law of God, the questions of God, must be followed by encouragement. God has to come with his fear not, with his encouragements. And that's why he opens chapter 8 like this. I am zealous for Jerusalem with a great zeal. This is the miracle of the gospel. This is the wonder of grace. That God's searching questions are always followed by his precious promises, that God humbles the proud and that God comforts the humble. And again, you'll have to consider the first promises in this chapter by yourself. We'll move to the latter part of this chapter and zero in on a couple of specific promises. We find in verses 14 to 17 a promise of God attached to concrete direction, and that's our second point. And how like God that is too. He doesn't leave you in the dark. He says, this is where to go. And the beautiful thing about verse 14 to 17 is that God takes his promises and his commandments and he welds them together so that we won't pull them apart. Look at the promise in verse 14 and 15. Thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. The promise starts with something Israel knew well. God's determination to punish them in the exile. That's why he sent them out of the land. That's why he even said to Jeremiah, stop praying for this generation of my wrath. My mind is made up. It's no use. But the wonder of the promise of our text is that God is just as determined here to bless his people again. They're only a small group. Their city is in ruins. The temple is being rebuilt, but it's so much smaller that the older people who remember the glory of Solomon's temple look at it and they weep. They say, this isn't even a beginning worth looking at. And even those who did return needed their repentance and their sincerity tested and probed by the questions of God. And their repentance and their lives were not yet what they should have been. But God says to these people, I am determined to do you good. There is no changing of my mind. I am zealous to do good. The chapter opens for Jerusalem. Do not fear. No, this didn't mean that every individual, head for head, enjoyed the fulfillment of these promises. It does not mean that repentance and obedience were irrelevant, as we'll see. But it does mean this, that everyone humbled by God's searching questions was given hope. It means that every sinner in this place who was humbled yesterday by the solemn assembly and touched and moved and even convicted again this morning when you hear the questions, you're not left to yourself. God says, I am determined to do you good, and I will let nothing stop me. And that is why there's still a church of God in the world and in this place. And we see the determination of God to do his sinful people good most clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ. His whole life, the Lord Jesus was with determination going towards the cross. Satan immediately started tempting him already in the wilderness. There's a painless way. Just worship me. You can have it all without the cross. And Jesus brushes him off. And Peter even rebukes him. Lord, you don't have to talk like that. You don't have to go the way to the cross. And Jesus says, get behind me. The Gospels say that his face was set like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He was determined. And when Peter's sword flashes in the garden trying to save Jesus from the cross, Jesus' response is, put that away. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? And Jesus was completely cut off, just like the people in the exile, except worse. Hung on the cross, lifted up and away from the land of promise. Heaven didn't want him and the land couldn't bear him. He was forsaken. God didn't spare his son. That is a determined God. And the God who did that can be trusted to do good to those who cry out to him. And that's why the very first promise of Jesus after he saw his disciples again in the upper room after the resurrection was, do not fear. The precise words of our text. And that is the most important of all. Not even the depth of your own repentance or the perfection of it. But that God is determined to do you good. Did you pour out your heart yesterday in confession to him in private, as well as in public with us as a congregation? When you think of your sins and confessions, even now with God's searching question, do you crumble all over again on the inside and do you say, my repentance needs to be deeper and greater? Do not fear. God is determined to do you good. His searching questions are in your case not the questions of a judge, but of your Savior. They are part of his doing you good. And the single most important thing that you can see right now is not your circumstances. It's not what's going on in your life. It's not whether the new beginning starts small and unimpressively in the eyes of the world or even of some in the church. It doesn't matter if the rubble and the ruin is lying around in your life or in your family circle, just like it was in Jerusalem, where there was more rubble and rubbish than houses and order. The most important thing you can know is this, that a God determined to do you good is directing your life. And if you have that, you have enough to start moving forward. The second part of this promise of God doing them good is just as important, because God welds together his promises and his commandments. First the promises, and then the commandments. First the promises as the foundation on which the commandments come. And it's when you have the commandments in your hands and you feel burdened and crushed by them that the promises hold you up. Because of the determined God, you can, with his help, become determinedly obedient people. Did you notice the focus in verse 16 and 17? The people come asking a question about a building. The temple's almost finished. Do we still have to fast because it was ruined? And God changes the focus from a building to their heart with his questions and to their lives with his commandments. And now he focuses on their lives. He says, the goal of fasting is not a renewed building, but a renewed living. Real restoration from God's discipline in the exile will not be over till they start to think and act differently. That's God's goal. That's real moving forward. Anything less is too superficial, and it leaves you stuck in the past. You find this obedience summarized in verses 16 and 17. Here God summarizes what he requires of them clearly and simply. These are the things you shall do. It's like God. He tells you. First, he says, this is what you must pursue. Speak every man the truth to his neighbor. And stand up for justice so that no one takes advantage of anyone else. It's justice given in the light of God's truth that makes for peace when people sin against each other. We're not talking about the justice of personal revenge, but the justice of allowing the word of God to speak to the situation and receiving that as the final word. And that's why these things go together. Truth, justice, and peace. What about you? Is your repentance focused first of all on how to live before God? That's the place to start. But what about how you treat your neighbor? Do you know what happens? As soon as that question is raised, for some the question becomes him? Her? Do you know what she did? Do you know what he said? Irrelevant. He or she is your neighbor, given by God that you might deal honestly and rightly with them. And that raises all kinds of hard issues, doesn't it? What about you? Are you doing what's right and fair when it comes to others? You may want to say, but I'm not oppressing anyone. That's what dictators and criminal organizations like the mafia do. But do you know where oppression and injustice starts? By seeing people who are weak and vulnerable and taking advantage of them rather than pitying and helping them. The other side of what God requires is found in verse 17. Let none of you think evil in his heart against his neighbor, and do not love a false oath. Do not think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Boy, does God get to the heart again there. God's questions again and God's words are so relevant because the Pharisee focuses on the outward. He has a list of rules and do's and don'ts. And all a Pharisee needs is law. Because he hears the list and he says, that's not so hard. I can do that. Do you need God for that? Do you need his promises for that? God becomes irrelevant. He just becomes someone to pat you on your back and say, good job. But if you start with the heart like God does and expand it to all of life, to loving your neighbor as yourself in the language of the Lord Jesus, that's something you can't do on your own. That needs the grace of Christ. That takes the work of the Spirit of God in you. That drives you outside of yourself to God for help. That makes his promises necessary and precious to you. That gives you new strength to rebuild your life on the promises in obedience to the commandments. Oh, how well God knows his people here in this passage. And then we have the perfect summary at the end of verse 17 of new obedience that should be the fruit of fasting in the solemn assembly. For all these things, God says, I hate. Your goal is to love everything that God loves and to hate everything that God hates. And as long as you do that, that summarizes it all. As long as in response to God's promises, you press towards his goal, the promise of reassurance sounds loud and clear. Fear not. I am determined to do you good. But if not, then you cannot enjoy the peace of God. This doesn't mean you earn peace with your obedience. Christ earned it on the cross. It means you can't live in peace without pursuing obedience. Christ died not to make peace with your sin, but to declare war on your sin and to teach you to learn to love your neighbor with your heart and your lips and your decisions. What about you? Will this solemn assembly produce that in you? Will the fast have served its purpose? In order to give his people yet one more encouragement, the Lord follows his promise with direction with another promise, a promise of joyful conclusion, and that's our last point. Turn the page and look at verses 18 and 19. Finally, God gets to the answer of the question that got all of this started. What about the fasts? Do they still have to do them? God replies in verse 19, and he lists all four of the emergency fasts that they held each year. And God says to them, in the way that I have just marked out for you, searching questions, the roadway of obedience, pursued with the help of my promises, there the fasts of sorrow for sin give way to joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. The more the people learn to hate what God hates and love what God loves, the more the sorrow of the fight against sin will be traded in for the joy of obedience. The words joy and gladness here point to every day, the joy that comes from living with God. And the glad feasts refer to the worship times in Israel's calendar when they gathered together in the temple to rejoice before the Lord. And all of these words pile up on top of each other as if to say, joy is the fruit of God's restoring and renewing work. At work, in the home, or in worship, everywhere, joy is the atmosphere of life with God. When is this fulfilled? There's an already and a not yet to the promise. The already is seen in Christ's first coming. We saw last Sunday that Christ's first coming gives fasting a deeper meaning. You can't fast when Christ the bridegroom is with you, but you can fast when he's gone. He has come already. He has revealed to us the fullness of what God means when he says, I'm determined to do good for my people. But repentance is only a done deal when Christ comes back the second time. And until then, his church as a whole and each of his children need to live the lifestyle of these chapters. Searching questions, powerful promises, concrete direction, and the joy held out of those who fight the fight and finish the race and enter heavenly joys and glories. God says that is where it all ends. And we may not limit this fulfillment to heaven. Times of solemn assembly, when blessed by the Spirit and presence of God, also end this way, with joy. After all, Jesus said it, there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, much more over a whole assembly that's humbled and broken before God. And God doesn't let that joy stay in heaven. He sends it on down. When God comes with fresh power and liveliness, healing and comforting his humbled, broken people, he gives joy. The Holy Spirit is even called in the Bible the oil of gladness. The more you walk with God, searched by his questions, trusting in his promises, following his concrete direction, the more the promise is fulfilled in you, so that Psalm 84 starts to sound like the motto of your life. Though only at thy door I wait, no tents of sin give joy so great. And to emphasize this, verse 19 ends like this. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. What is peace? More than the end of war. More than the end of word battles. More than having many blessings to enjoy. Peace is much more than pretending everything's fine when really it's not. Peace is the gift of living together with others before the face of God in the light of his truth, so that with his truth you learn to say, how good and pleasant is the sight when brethren make it their delight to dwell in sweet accord. The Lord commands his blessing there, and they that walk in love shall share in life that never ends. God's well done, God's joyful face shines in the lives of those who hear his call. That's the joyful conclusion that ends the fast pleasing in God's sight. Will it be the joyful conclusion of the solemn assembly we held? Will it be the joyful conclusion of your own repentance and life? If not, then you will also meet a determined God. If a God determined to do you good is something you shrug your shoulders at, then you will meet a God determined to deal with you another way. Why would you choose God's wrath over a life of joy that comes from living at peace with God and those around you? One final word, and we'll close with this. The last words of this masterful, brilliant, balanced, post-solemn assembly sermon given by God are again a promise. Verse 20 and following. When God's church walks this way with God, humbly asking the searching questions, hearing the precious promises, repenting from out of Christ, climaxing in joy. Do you know what the conclusion the world draws is? God is among you. Let us go with you. We have heard, we have seen, God is with you. Our sins and lovelessness to each other only make the world sneer, and they think they're better than everybody else. There's no difference. But humble honesty and the joy that comes from God's presence makes other people say, let us go with you. We've heard, we see, God is with you. May this be the ultimate fruit of our solemn assembly, so that the words of our opening psalter become a blessed reality, that God blesses us, and that the result is the earth fearing him to its remotest ends. Amen.